right. Well, this evening we pick up on our study of the fear of God. I know we all just ate, so I'll try not to fall asleep and see y'all do the same. But tonight, what we're looking at is, what does it mean to fear God? That's what we've already studied. What does it mean to fear God? And so I thought we'd just start this evening with a bit of review of what we did last night. And we talked about two kinds of fear. At first, there's a fear of dread or a fear of terror. And we said that lost people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have a dreadful fear of God. Why? Because God is a holy God. God is absolutely just, and He will by no means clear the guilty. So that if you stand before Him on Judgment Day without being robed in the righteousness of Jesus, that God will justly condemn you to hell. And I want to make that very clear, that that is strict justice. Because a single sin against an infinitely holy God deserves what? Infinite punishment. That if you sin once against a God who is perfectly and limitlessly holy, what do you deserve? And what do I deserve? What we deserve is limitless punishment. And unbelievers so should have a dreadful fear of God, but usually they don't. Usually lost people don't have a dreadful fear of God. They can, but often if they have a dreadful fear of God, not always, but often they're on their way to running into the arms of Jesus. And so if you do have a fear of God that's a dreadful fear and you're not sure whether or not you believe, then what you must do is fly to Christ. And so first we saw that there's a fear of dread or a fear of terror. And second, we saw that there's a fear of reverence. And this is the healthy kind of biblical fear, a fear of reverence, a reverential fear. You know, our English word for reverence is weak for what this means. I mean, what do we revere in our society, really? There's almost nothing left in our culture of reverence. We live in an ultimately irreverent culture, that everybody is the same. And that's really why I chose this word reverence over filial fear. I'm going to make the connection now that they're the same, really. That filial fear and the fear of reverence are the same. Filial fear, though, is a fear that grows out of a love for God and a relationship to God. Okay, so stay with me on this. Filial fear is the fear of God that comes from a son to a father. Okay? And in ages past, hopefully today, hopefully this is true of you, children or young people, sons and daughters, feared their fathers. They had a reverential fear of their fathers. Today that's probably mostly gone, but you don't see that very much anymore. And yet it's required. And so I've chosen this word reverential fear instead of filial fear to accent that there's a need for reverence. Now, it's also not the whole picture. Both together are true biblically, that we as Christians are to have a reverential fear of God and a filial fear of God. And so if we just talk about the reverence, it's not complete. Because you can have reverence for a king, for a monarch, for someone who's great and mighty, without having a filial fear of that person. Okay? But as Christians, what we're to have is a fear of reverence for God, for His greatness, His majesty, His magnificence, His power, His kingdom, His kingship. But also we fear Him as sons and daughters, that He has our best interest at heart, that He saved us and that He loves us. And so we saw that there's a fear of dread or terror, and we saw that there's a fear of reverence. And the fear of reverence is about fearing God and all of His sovereign and kingly greatness and majesty and grace. Listen, God is not like us at all. He is God and we are His creatures who depend on Him for life and breath and everything. He is holy and we are sinners who are redeemed by His mercy to be His sons. He is the King and we are His subjects who He rules for our own good and for His glory. And so when you really begin to grasp and believe those differences between God and you, you will fear God with a reverential fear. And that's what we saw last night. Tonight, I want us to continue studying this reverential fear of God. to work it out. But tonight, the way we're going to do it isn't by talking about our side of things where we fear him, but more talking about God's side. That who is this great God that we fear? And I want us to look at one central passage in Isaiah chapter 40, where the Bible describes who God is and what he's like. And so what is this great God like? Who is this great object of our fear and of our love? And why should we fear him and why should we love him? And so we'll see in Isaiah 40 who this great God is. Turn with me there if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Actually, let's skip down. We'll come back to verse 1 in a minute. Let's start in verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. The prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we praise you because you are praiseworthy. And Father, we want to know what it is to fear you. We want to see you for who you have revealed yourself to be in your word, and for who you have revealed yourself to be perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see you in truth, but not just to see you, but also to believe who you are, and that we would fear you, and that we would love you, that our lives would bring glory to you, that we would be worshipers who become more like Jesus, reflecting your glory to all of creation. Help us now as we seek to study your word. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts, and that you would change our lives, and that you would make us love your Son more for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes into your mind when you think about God? When I say the word God, what do you think of? Who is he? What is God like? Is he a God worthy of fear? A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and he's talking about the knowledge of the holy God. And he said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's critical that we have right thoughts about who God is. And our passage, Isaiah 40, tells us part of the picture of who God is and what he's like. Isaiah 40 comes at a critical place in the book of Isaiah. It's a turning point in this great prophetic message. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are some of the most depressing reading in all of the Bible because they're talking about the fact that God is going to visit judgment upon his people, that God's people have turned away from God, they've chased after idols, they've sought everything but God, and the prophet is saying, now God is going to be faithful to you by keeping his promise to destroy you, that you will get the curse that God promised you. And there are little hints of grace in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, but you really don't get the sense of grace until you come to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, chapter 40 through 45, are about the possibility of restoration. Here's the question, a couple of questions being answered. One, can God's sinful people be restored? And are they redeemable, even though they're stubborn? So these are really questions about God. The two questions that this text asks and answers about God are this: can God restore his people? Is it even possible for God to restore them? Because the picture that we get in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is that the people of God have gone so far that even they can't bring themselves back. Have you ever felt that way before? That you've pressed so hard into sin, you wonder, can I be changed? Can I come back? And so this question is about God, though. Can God bring his people back? Second, does God even want to restore his people? Does God want to? I mean, they're rebels. Why would he want to restore them? Do you ever feel that way? That have I gone so far? Does God even want to restore me anymore? And these are the questions asked and answered in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55. They're questions about the character of God. And so I want us to answer them tonight. First, we're going to look at God's greatness. And we're going to spend most of our time tonight just thinking about the greatness of God. What does it mean that God is great? Second, we're going to be thinking about the grace of God. What does it mean that God is gracious? Who is this gracious God? How is he gracious? These are questions about the character of God. And so first, let's just consider God's greatness. Verse 10, look with me there in your Bibles. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." You know, God's greatness has two parts. God's greatness has two parts. First, God is a powerful God. Powerful beyond our imagination, beyond our capacity even to grasp. But God is not just powerful, God is also a God who rules. He uses his power. You know, there are some people who think of God as trying to rule, but he's not powerful to do so. He wants to rule, but he really can't. And there's a teaching out there today called open theism, and it's gaining ground, which says that God is, I mean, he's on your side when you're going through tough times and struggles in your life. He's there to walk with you through that, but God doesn't know the future really. So he's limited by his knowledge of the future. He lacks power. He's not really dependable because he's not strong. He's a shoulder to cry on. He's someone to be there with you. And probably very few of you in this room would think that way about God explicitly. You know better. But practically, when you think about God's power in your life, do you ever doubt that he really can work all things for your good? It may be a silent doubt, but to the degree that it's there, you doubt the power of God. And so some people think of God as wanting to rule, he's trying to rule, but he's not really powerful to do so. He's a God who identifies with you. He's not a great God. Others think of God as great and powerful, but not ruling. They imagine that God has all knowledge and all power and all wisdom, but God doesn't use it. God could rule the world if he wanted to, but he chooses not to rule the world because he's polite. That God is a gentleman. That God is a very strong gentleman who never exercises his rule or control, but allows men to do as they please. God would never usurp control over your rights, this view says. He would never override your freedom. You're free. God would never overcome or override your freedom. I think of God as never interfering with our lives, with our choices, with our circumstances. And so I want you to see that this group thinks of God as great, but he's not ruling. He's powerful, but he chooses not to use his power. But look what our text says. It says, "The Lord God comes with might." There's his power. and his arm rules for him. So God is powerful and God rules. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? I don't mean just in a doctrine that's in the abstract up here, that you know the Bible teaches it and you know the right answer. I mean, do you believe it in your lives? That God is powerful and that he rules. Think about God's great power for a moment. God's power is shown, first of all, in his relationship to creation. Think about how God created. He created with a word. He said, let there be light, and what happened? The light obeyed into existence. God didn't exert himself. He didn't have to work hard. He didn't have to flex his muscles. All he had to do was speak, and it happened. God didn't even begin to use his power in creation. He simply spoke, and what he said came to pass immediately. That is power. Do you ever think that you know best how God ought to use his power? Maybe sometimes you think that God should change certain circumstances in your life on your timetable. Maybe you find yourself sometimes believing that God should give you something you want or take away something painful that you don't want. You know, Job found himself thinking this way. You remember what happened to Job? That Job was, what was he? He was a righteous and a God-fearing man, wasn't he? And do you remember who started the situation with Job? Who got it going? Who? It really wasn't the devil. It was God. God said, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And so then Satan went after Job, and Job lost everything but not his life. He lost his riches, he lost his children, he lost his health, he was in great pain in every way, he was doing well for a while. He was thinking rightly for a while, but then Job began to question God and say, God, I'm a righteous man and I don't deserve this suffering. That I have been righteous and godly and holy. And you remember how God responded to Job? You got most of the book goes on in this way of Job, you know, basically arguing with God. But then here's what God says to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will now question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone. And God continues that way for a number of chapters, saying, I created the universe, Job. I'm the all-powerful God. You question me? And God, after continuing that way for quite a while, Job responded, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? And then he said, I lay my hand over my mouth and I will proceed no further. He shut his mouth. That is reverential fear of God. God is great. God is powerful. God is wise. And we are not. We worship him because he's worthy. We're not powerful. He's powerful. We're not the creators. He is the creator. We don't know, but he knows all things. God is powerful. Isaiah 40:12 gives us an image of this relationship between God and creation. It's in our text there, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance? Do you have the image here? Now, this verse is a metaphor. It talks about God having a hand. Does God have a hand? What's the catechism say? Does God have a body like men? No, God does not have a body like men. This isn't a literal picture, that God does not have a literal hand. But when the Bible speaks to us in this kind of language about God, it wants us to imagine it, that it's supposed to paint a picture in our minds. We're supposed to see something vividly. And here's the picture, that God is huge and therefore powerful. Imagine a massive hand holding all the oceans of the earth. You know, I filled up just in studying this, I filled up the hollow of my hand with water. How much do you think it holds? 1 tablespoon. Do what? Yeah, 1 tablespoon. That's it. The hollow of God's hand, that's just this cup part right here, holds 300 million trillion gallons of water on this planet. We can't even, that number is so large, we can't even begin to grasp it. Do you even know what a trillion is? I mean, when it gets to a certain point, our minds are just blown and we don't know anymore. It's just huge, right? 326 million trillion gallons of water. The hollow of God's hand holds it all. What kind of power can hold all the oceans of the water? All the oceans of the earth. Only God's power. It reminds us of how small we are, and it declares the greatness of God. There's another image here in verse 12. It says that God marked off the heavens with the span. Do you know what a span is? It goes from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the pinky. That God marked off the heavens. Do you know how big the universe is? No one knows. Science has no idea. As far as we can see, we don't know. We think they can see where it ends, but how do they know? They don't know, you know? It's enormous. The nearest star to Earth is 26 trillion miles away. That's just the nearest one. But the Bible tells us that God measures the whole heavens with the span of his hand. God's immensity shows us his power and his strength. It says, the next part of the verse says that God enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Have you ever been to the mountains? You know, I was privileged a couple of years ago to go to the Alpine Mountains. You know where that is in Switzerland? It's some of the largest mountain ranges in the world. And just to give you an idea, as we would drive through them and up to them, you'd see mountains in the distance, and it's like they never got closer. You know? Immense. Some of these things pierced clouds. They're huge. And it says that God enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains and the scales and the hills and the balance. What might, what greatness. And here we already, again, though, start to see some of the beauty of God. These are all beautiful things, the oceans, the heavens, the mountains. So God is great, but the things that God gives us as images of his greatness are also beautiful. That God is lovely. Creation is nothing compared to God. Nothing compared to God. But you know, many people, maybe you, fear creation more than they fear God. That some people have a servile or a slavish fear of creation. They fear they won't have enough to eat. They fear that they won't have adequate shelter over their heads. They fear that they won't have clothes to wear. They fear they won't have enough resources to live on. They fear that something terrible might happen to them in creation. But all of creation is owned by God. Others fear creation in a reverential way. They fearfully worship creation instead of God. And here's what they say. They think to themselves, the more stuff in creation I can get, the happier I'll be. The more powerful I'll be. And they fear losing the created things of this world, which they cherish so much. Do you fear losing the created things of this world? The Bible says that God owns and he measures it all. Why would you fear or revere stuff in this world when God is the God of it all, that he made it all? Fear God, not creation. Love God, not creation. He made it all, and it all belongs to him, not to you and not to me. In fact, he made you, and you belong to him as well. And so God's power is shown in his relationship to creation. Do you have a sense now of the reverential fear of God? That he controls everything that he made as well. He not only created everything and shows his power in creation and in relationship to creation, but he also rules over creation. You know, there's one view out there, see if you know what this is, that says that God created the world like a clock and then he set it to spinning and he stepped back and he let it go. What view is that? Do what? Deism. That is not true. That God did not create the world, take his hand off of the world, and let it go. That is not the picture that we have of God in the Bible. Instead, what the Bible teaches us about God is that God is actively involved, controlling and ruling over every single particle in all of creation, that he controls everything that he made. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." That means that if God has an impulse, something he wants to do, he does it. And there's nothing stopping him. Everything he pleases to do, that he does. Look at our text in Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. It points to God's control over the nations of this world. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." So the nations here are compared to a drop from a bucket. What's a drop from a bucket? If I were to take a whole bucket and dump it on you, you'd be wet, right? But what if I took a drop and just dropped it on your head? Would we say you were wet? It's nothing. It's really nothing. A drop is like nothing. The nations and all their might are compared to a drop. Then they're compared to like dusts on a scale. Have anyone ever taken a science class and you have those real fancy scientific scales that can measure down to, I don't know, what is it, milligrams and below? And so today we have scales that are incredibly sensitive. Not true back then. Back then, the scales that we're talking about in Isaiah are scales for buying and selling and trading, and they were old, you know, metal things that did this, right, up and down. And if there were dusts on it, it wouldn't matter. It was nothing. That you had the weights and you had the produce over here. And if you told the merchant, "Could you please brush some of that dust off of the scale?" He'd just laugh at you because it's ridiculous. Dust is nothing on a scale like that and for a purpose like that. It just wouldn't register. And that's the point of these verses. God says that the nations are counted as less than nothing and emptiness. Now I want you to do something. Right now I want you to think of nothing. Just think of nothing. Can't do it. It is impossible to think of nothing. The moment you try to think of nothing, you think of something. You think of blackness, maybe whiteness, maybe space, air. I don't know, but it's something. Do you know that nothing is a logically impossible concept? It is not possible for there to be nothing, because what was there always? God. Nothing is inconceivable. And that's the point. The nations are nothing, but then it goes further and exaggerates beyond what's even itself impossible to something that's even more inconceivable, less than nothing. How can you have less than nothing? It's impossible. And yet, the nations are compared to nothing and to less than nothing. You know, many men have feared the power of enemy nations. Maybe you feared foreign nations like Al-Qaeda. Not really a nation, but as a foreign power, the Russians or the Chinese. And you know, many of you may know people who have had to go to Iraq and Afghanistan and fight foreign powers. And there's a fear there. And the Bible says that the power of the nations is nothing. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5. "Why do the nations rage?" It means all the nations, they're in a furor. "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves," so kings are the rulers of the nations, right? "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," here's what the nations say, ready? "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So they talk big. Nations talk really big. But here's what God says. in the face of all the big talk of all the nations of this world, and our own nation, by the way, talks big. And here's what God says. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Imagine the most tiny, powerless little thing raging in fury against an infinitely powerful being. It's comical. Imagine this. Imagine a little grasshopper on the ground shaking his little fist at you, saying, I'm going to kill you. I mean, it's like a cartoon, you know? And this is how God looks at the nations that in all their power raged, arrayed against him. And the rage of the nations against God, it says that he laughs because he's so mighty and powerful. The nations are not to be feared. This world of society of men is not to be feared. God is to be feared. That God exercises power and control over the nations. He also controls their rulers. Did you know that? That God not only controls nations, he controls those who rule nations. There are many kingdoms and many kings, but there's only one King of Kings. Isaiah 40, verses 20 through 23 says this, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So the rulers of this world, God takes their hearts like a stream in his hand, and he just guides wherever he wants them to go. Earlier in the same book in Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, this is what God says. Remember I said that the first part of Isaiah is depressing, that God is going to bring judgment. The way God brought judgment on his people was to move a foreign nation, the Assyrians, to come and to conquer Israel. And here's what God says. Listen, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down in the streets. But he does, now this is talking about the ruler of the nation of Assyria, listen. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. And so God is using the ruler of the nation of Assyria to do something that he didn't want to do. He didn't intend to do it. He didn't think to do it. But God brought it to pass. And so the kings of this earth, the most powerful in this world, are the subjects of God. Daniel 4:34 says, he does according to his will. God does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so don't trust in men. Don't trust in this world. Don't fear men. Don't fear this world. Don't fear the rulers of this world. That God is the King of Kings. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the Bible teaches that God is powerful and that he rules all things. And so how should this affect us? How should this change you and me? How should it change how you think and how I think about God? How does it affect you? One effect is just hopefully what you've experienced already, to think about this God and just stand back and worship him, that he's great and mighty and worthy of worship. But there are two responses beyond that. One right response to God's greatness is humble, reverential fear of God, humility. That if God is that great, if God is that powerful, if God rules in that way, you should be humble. You know what humility is? What is humility? Humility is believing what is true about yourself. Humility is not presenting yourself in a lowly way, though you're not lowly. Humility is simply believing that you're nothing compared to who God is, believing that what you deserve is death and condemnation, but that God is gracious and that he is great and that you are not. Someone who is not humble is deluded about God and himself. A proud person believes a lie. So a humble person knows that he doesn't know everything. A humble person freely admits it to himself and to others. Humility assumes this. It assumes others have something to teach me. I have something to learn from other people. You know, as young people, you all are smarter today than you ever have been before. You are. That your minds really are kicking into gear right now. And you're able to see the world with greater clarity than you've ever seen it before. And you're able to form arguments more than you ever have before. But do not be deceived into thinking that your thoughts right now are really trustworthy. That's your temptation, because you really are smarter than you've ever been. But if you think that right now that you can trust your mind as you are now, as a young person, you can trust yourself, your own conclusions. That is very proud. Even adults shouldn't simply trust their minds. Don't think that all your conclusions are good or your thoughts are good. Your mind will deceive you. And so you have to trust the Word of God. You have to trust what God says, not your mind. A humble person knows that he cannot control everything and that he shouldn't pretend to. If you're humble, you won't try to plan and control your whole life. Are you the kind of person who likes to plan and control everything in your life? To plan, you know, what other people do and how they treat you? There's nothing wrong with planning, by the way. Planning is good, it's wise. And yet to try to control your life, to organize all the circumstances of your life so that you get what you want out of it is quite proud. It's self-centered. It's also arrogant to think that you can do that you can control your life. You can't control others. You can't make someone else godly. You can't change people. To think that you can is proud. Your job is to trust in Jesus and keep his commandments no matter what others do to you. If you understand that God is great, that he is sovereign, that he's the one who's in control, then you have to entrust him with your life circumstances. You have to trust him to deal with people in your life. That's humility. That you simply trust in Jesus, love him, keep his commandments, and then depend on God to order your circumstances. And you don't try to control them yourself. A humble person also understands that he's not the ultimate authority. And he knows his limitations so that he'll never try to be the ultimate authority. So here's what that means for you all. If you're humble, it means you'll listen to your parents. You'll realize that God gave your parents to you to be a source of wisdom in your life. You know, they really do know things you don't know. They have experienced things you have not experienced. You know, one of the most difficult things to do in life is to receive correction from other people, and maybe even from your parents. That's very difficult for you all. But if you're humble, you'll realize that you need correction. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is wise. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." So here's an example. Let's say you meet someone that you really want to date. You know? You meet someone, and they just look great to you. You think you'd love this person. You've met them. You've gotten to know them over time. You may even want to marry this person in 2 or 5 years or 10 years or however long. And so you are very interested in someone else, but your parents tell you to wait. They say that you're too young to date. Now, what would your pride do if your heart was drawn after another person? Pride says, I know what's best for myself. I know that this person is for me and I'm for this person. That's proud, though. What you have to do is trust that God has put parents into your life who are wise and believe them. Humility remembers that your heart is deceitful and your own mind can trick you. Humility remembers that God is great, he knows what he's doing, and he's given you parents that know things you don't know. So humility receives correction and listens to parents because God is great and wise and all-knowing, and he gave you to them, and he gave them to you, and he told you to obey them. If you're humble, you'll listen to your pastors and your teachers. You know, there's some people who think that it's very nosy for a pastor to be interested in your life. When a pastor comes to you and asks you how you're doing, does it make you uncomfortable? Or does it make you glad that God has put a pastor in your life who's interested in what's going on inside your heart and what's going on in your circumstances? And so I would invite you and call upon you to welcome that kind of inquiry into your life. That's humility. They aren't being nosy or prying into your life by paying attention to you. Your life is their business, and your walk with Christ is their business. And so when your pastors come up to you and if they ask you how you're doing, don't despise their concern or their interest. Welcome it. Tell them how you really are. Ask them questions about your sin and how to deal with your struggles. They're your shepherds. And that's humility, to realize that you don't know everything, that God is greater than you and wiser than you, and that His providence encompasses all things. Don't despise the care of your pastors and of your church. Welcome it with humility. Also, if you're humble, you'll study the Word of God. The Word of God is a supreme source of God's wisdom and truth. And humble people realize they need the Word of God. Do you study the Bible? Do you read the Bible? Do you not only read it, but do you delve deeply into it? Brother Mitch gave you all some excellent information about how to study the Word of God. I charge you and encourage you to study the Word, to listen to the Word when it's preached. If you don't like reading the Bible or hearing the Word preached, I call you to repent of pride, to realize that that's a sin, that you need Jesus' blood to cover you for that sin. Run to Him, find grace in Him. Love Him, the Word made flesh, and then pursue His Word and grow in it. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 say, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is a house that you would build for me, and what is a place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Are you humble and contrite in spirit? Do you tremble at the Word of God? This Word that created the heavens. This Word that upholds all things by the power of God and orders all of creation in His providence. Do you tremble at the Word of God that's revealed in this book? And do you tremble at the Word of God made flesh? Do you fear this great God? So the first right response to God's greatness is humble and reverential fear of God. The other right response to God's greatness is a trusting fear of God. If God were powerless to keep His word, why would you trust Him? You have no reason to trust Him. But since God is powerful and able to keep all of His promises to save, you have every reason to trust Him. I'm going to give you a picture of this in the Old Testament. Do you remember when the armies of Egypt were pursuing the nation of Israel and all the horses were chasing after them and the people of Israel were walking along much more slowly, and here comes Pharaoh's army and they're backed up against what? The Red Sea, right? What do you think the people of Israel felt as they saw this army of Egypt coming? It was fear. What kind of fear? Fear of dread, the fear of terror, that these Egyptians are coming to destroy us. But you remember what God did? God used His power. He parted the Red Sea and He put a pillar of fire between the Egyptians and His people to protect them. God powerfully saved His people and He destroyed the Egyptians. Listen to Exodus 14:31. It says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." You know, reverential fear and trust, they come together. That if you trust God and you're looking to God to save you mightily by His power, then not only do you experience His grace and His love toward you, but when you experience His grace and His love toward you like that in such great power, that it leads you to fear Him reverentially. So God's power and His fearful power and His good promises should lead us to trust Him. Are you trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin and from yourself? Not have you trusted in Him, but are you trusting in Him? Do you believe that in Christ, God is determined to do you good and to save you? Do you believe that God will keep all of His gracious promises to you, to keep you safe to the end, to carry you all the way to heaven by the power of His Spirit within you? Do you believe God's promises of goodness toward you? Psalm 33, verses 16 through 19 says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love." Do you hope in the unfailing love of God? Why is God's love unfailing? Why is God's love unfailing? Because God is powerful and because God is good. That you can believe His promises to save. Fear Him and trust Him because His love is unfailing. You know, God is committed to delivering you. In Christ, He's committed to keeping all of His promises to you, to saving you to the uttermost. In Jesus, you have every reason to believe God's love for you. Therefore, fear Him. Fear Him. That's why our text says, "The eyes of the Lord on those who fear Him, on those who hope or trust in His unfailing love." And so our text teaches us that God is great. It also teaches us that God is good and gracious. So we've seen that the Bible and our passage teaches the greatness of God, His power, His might, His strength, and His ability and willingness to rule over all that He's created. But God is also good and gracious in our passage. Look at Isaiah 40:11. It says, "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And these words speak of the tender, gentle, committed care of God the Father to all of His sheep, to everyone who belongs to them. Look, it says that He leads them gently, that this powerful God who could crush you leads gently. He's not a harsh, driving taskmaster with a rod who beats you. He's a gentle Savior, a gentle and a tender shepherd. You know, to me, it's fascinating that these verses, this verse, appears in a passage like Isaiah 40. That here in Isaiah 40, we have this amazing, large picture of God and all of His power and sovereignty and rule and might. And then it says that He's a tender shepherd who gently leads and guides all who belong to Him. That's because God is a good God. He is not just a great God. That God is good. And God's greatness and grace must be kept together. Do you think of God as not only a great God, but a gracious, good, kind, gentle God? Love without power is pitiful. It's weak. Power without love is terrifying. But the Bible teaches us that power and love are both found in God. And only when we understand God's power and love together will we fear Him properly. Will you believe who He really is? Listen to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. This speaks of the fear of God. It says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" If God kept a record of all of your sins and all of my sins, we could not stand before Him. But then it says this, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." That how can God's forgiveness lead you to fear Him? I'm asking you right now, how does God's forgiveness of you lead you to fear Him? Well, there are two reasons we need God's forgiveness to fear Him. First, unless God forgives you, there's no way you can have a fear that is reverence, a reverential fear, and a filial fear of God. All you could have is a fear of dread and terror. You must be forgiven of your sins before you can fear Him as a Father, a good and a kind and a loving Father who has your best interest at heart. Unless God forgives, he can never appear as good or powerful as he really is. God's forgiveness is not weak. His forgiveness is powerful. His forgiveness is mighty. And because God's forgiveness is so great and strong, he's worthy of fear. And only when you experience God's great forgiveness will you fear him greatly and properly. Have you experienced the forgiveness of God? I mean, this is it right here. Have you experienced his forgiveness? Have you seen the greatness of your sin, the greatness of God and all of his holiness and justice? And do you realize that you will not stand? And have you trusted in Jesus? Do you trust in him? Have you turned away from your sin and are you resting in him to forgive you? I'm not asking you if you've cleaned yourself up, if you're living a great Christian life. I'm not asking you if you're doing everything that you're supposed to do or thinking just like you're supposed to think all the time. I'm asking you only one question. Have you turned away from your sin to Jesus? And we all have remaining sin. That sin will remain with us until the day we die. It will never be completely gone. But if you believe in Christ at all, if you're trusting in him to take away your sins at all, God promises he'll forgive you. That he'll save you to the uttermost, that he'll remain committed to you to the very end. He'll never turn you away. So are you lost? Come to Christ. Are you a believer today? It's the same message to you. Look to Jesus more. Depend upon him more. Believe his forgiveness and fear him. Did you know that this whole passage that we've been studying tonight is about Jesus? Isaiah 40 is not about God in the abstract, is not about the doctrines of God, it's about a person. That Isaiah 40 is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 10. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Then verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now imagine this. Every valley, low place, shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And look at verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. This means this is the gospel. Herald of good news, the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, the gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Fear not. With a servile fear or a fear of dread, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. This is Christ. Listen to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The New Testament takes these words of the prophet in the Old Testament and applies them to Jesus. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus. And Jesus is this great God we've been talking about. Think about the greatness of Christ. Who created the world? Jesus created the world. It was Jesus who spoke all things into being. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Who rules the nations? who is sovereign over all the world and all the nations, Jesus, and he will ultimately conquer and rule them all personally. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, talks to us about Christ. Says, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Now imagine this. A white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who rules the nations? Jesus rules the nations. And one day he will subdue them all in his power and his greatness. So Jesus is great. Jesus is powerful. He's the creator. He's the ruler, but he's also gracious and good. Who tends his flock like a shepherd? Who carries the lambs in his arms? Jesus does. John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd." These are the words of Christ. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Then in verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as a father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." What kindness, what mercy, what grace, what gentleness. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus Christ came into this world and died for his sheep so they could be forgiven. He paid the ultimate price so that they could have an eternal inheritance. So come to Jesus for forgiveness and for life. Fly to Jesus and he will receive you. He will carry you in his strong arms of grace. You know, maybe you understand doctrinally that those who believe in Jesus will be forgiven. That you know that's what the Bible says and you believe that's true. And you may confess it to be true of yourself, that I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But somehow deep down inside, you don't feel forgiven. You don't feel like you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus and washed in his blood, that your heart feels condemned and your soul is in anguish. You don't believe that God's eternal favor rests on you. But listen, if you just look at Christ, just look to him, depend on him, the power of your shepherd will overwhelm all of your sin and guilt. That if you are trusting in him, you may believe you're forgiven. That if you're trusting in him, you have permission to believe that God has forgiven you. Your sin is not stronger, is not more powerful than God's grace. Your guilt cannot prevent the blood of Jesus from washing you completely. All of the terrible sins in your past or present and present are like a single dimly lit match against an infinite ocean of God's grace. God's mighty mercy will overwhelm your sin. Your guilt cannot stand before the blood of Jesus. Christ's blood will silence all of the insults and accusations of Satan and of his children on Judgment Day. Your sin cannot stand against Christ's righteousness if you simply trust him. He will conquer. He will cleanse. Believe his power, beloved. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so, fear him, because Jesus is great and Jesus is good. And he is worthy of your trust. Come to him. Rely upon him. Worship him for your good, for your joy, and for his glory. Let's close with prayer. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, that every word that is written here is true, that it is breathed out from your very mouth, and that we can bank our lives upon it. Father, help us to believe who you say you are. Help us to believe who you say Jesus is, and help us to trust in him, to become like him for your glory and for our good. Father, I pray for these young people here tonight, that if any of them is unsure where they stand before you, that they will look to Christ, cling to him, love him, fear him, and revere him for their good, for your glory. Father, I pray if anyone here is doubting this evening, Lord, that you would give them true, well-founded, biblical assurance of their faith in Jesus as they look to him and fear him for your glory. God, glorify yourself through us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.